We want to welcome everyone here and those joining us on Facebook. I want to welcome everybody. It's a beautiful morning. Nice. We had 19 below at our place this morning, so it was nice and crisp. You know, with the clear skies comes the cold, but you know what else doesn't come with the clear sky? Snow, which is nice. I don't know about you, but we've had plenty. I know it looks pretty and everything, but it still has to be moved out of the way. So, I don't know about you, but I'm the kind of guy that likes to, when I'm working, splitting wood, cutting wood, or whatever, likes to put in music in my ears and just kind of do my work in a way that worships the Lord. I like to worship the Lord while I'm doing my work. And sometimes that's good. Sometimes there have been times, especially in the past where we used to live, when I would be, I'd have music loud in the sound system, and someone would like to sneak up on me and scare me to no end. But she has kind of quit doing that, so because it's not good on my heart. But anyway, I love putting the music in. I love just worshiping to music and stuff like that. And even the songs like this last one that's just kind of hard to sing sometimes with just an amazing message to the song. And I just love worshiping the Lord. I think we were made to worship God. We were designed to worship Him. And so when we're worshiping God, we're doing what we were designed to do. And so this morning we want to look at Mary's worship. Some people call this Mary's Magnificent. I don't know why, other than the title there, the beginning of the song she sings here. But she sings this song after she had been to Elizabeth, after she has heard from the angel, that the angel told her that she would be the mother of the Messiah, and that also she went to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was with child 6 months along, and Elizabeth confirmed that she would be the mother of the Messiah. And so Mary sings this song. And last week we looked at Mary's humble submission to the Lord when the angel came to her and gave her this news. And she said, and Mary replied, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then God used her and it was confirmed. And so sometime in that time, the time that the angel visited her and she went to Elizabeth's house, the Holy Spirit came upon her, and she was found with child. And so this morning we just want to look at verses of Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56, and just look at Mary's song, Mary worshiping the Lord. And really only one point to the message. That's very deceptive. Preachers like to be deceptive at times, and just say, we just have one point this morning, and that's it, you know, but there's six subpoints. So we just kind of work our way through this song. We see Mary's adoration of the Lord. And so she starts out by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Well, I like to take words apart. I like to look at them individually. So the word soul there is the word psyche or psuche or whatever. And it's that immaterial part of man held in common with the animals, the seat of the mind and or the emotions. So it is true, your animal does have emotions. It does have a mind, you know, and that kind of thing. And also, when she said her soul, so it's in her mind, emotions, and her will. And the word magnify is pretty simple. It just means to make or to declare great. And so in her mind, she starts out by saying, in her mind, she makes God great. She magnifies the Lord. She makes Him to be great. And I would argue greater than anything else. And so she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." In her mind, will, and emotions, she is magnifying God. She's making Him great. So the question I always wonder is, when did she realize this? Was this something that she grew up with all the time? It was in the synagogue. She would go to the synagogue in Nazareth and she just grew up believing and knowing that God was great? Or was it after the angel's visit that she realized, hey, this God really is real? All these stories I've heard about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all that, this is really real. And she comes to this realization. I don't know. But then she goes on to say that her spirit, she says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So the word for spirit is this word pneuma, and it means simply to breathe or to blow. Primarily denotes the wind, breath, the spirit, which, like the wind, is invisible, immaterial, and powerful. This is what God breathed into man after he created, after he made Adam from the dust of the ground. He breathed into him at the creation and became a living soul. And this is the part of man that separates us from the animals. See, the animals may have a soul, they have mind, will, and emotion. We know that. We can see that in our animals, right? But they don't have a spirit. This is the part of us that separates us from the animals. And so we are eternal. This is the part of us that is eternal. And it is connected with the soul. There is a union between the spirit and the soul. This spirit is what makes us eternal, and it allows us to connect with God. And then she says in her spirit, she rejoices. And it says, this is from two words in the Greek, agon, which means very much, and this other word that means to leap. So she says in her spirit, she is leaping. She is rejoicing. She is leaping for joy. And it shows one's joy leaping and skipping for joy. She says that in her spirit, she is leaping for joy as she contemplates the truths of what she's heard from the angel, as she contemplates the truths that she's heard from Elizabeth. And so she says that in her mind, well, in emotions, she exalts and magnifies the Lord. She makes him great. And in her spirit, she's just leaping for joy. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever had that just amazing? There's hard to contain. It's not hard for us to believe that Jane would have that. Right? But some of us are a little more reserved, but reality is when God saves you, when he rescues you from the dominion of darkness, there's a leaping for joy. And there's a leaping for joy a lot of times as we're reminded of who we are in Christ. There should be this leaping in our spirit for joy. So her spirit was leaping with God, her Savior. Mary wasn't missing what was happening here. She knew that she was giving birth to the Son of God. She may not have understood all the intricacies or anything, but she knew that this was not normal and that it was amazing. And she was rejoicing in God's redemptive work in her life through the child that she was carrying that will die for her sin. See, I think she realized that this child was the Messiah and wasn't necessarily to be a political Messiah, but the one that was going to come and somehow rescue her, deliver her from her sin. When we speak of worship, this should be the motivation when we worship the Lord. When we worship the Lord, the motivation behind our worship, it's not in how it makes us feel. And it's not to impress God. Like, hey, God, you should be impressed with my singing here, or you should be impressed with my worship. Or it's not how it just makes us feel so great. The idea of worship is to simply acknowledge God for who he is. We're acknowledging him for who he is. And yes, our emotions are involved, which is good. We should have our emotions involved, shouldn't we? I mean, there are times in our worship we should be crying, literally crying. Or we should be just joyful and maybe almost to the point of dancing if you do that sort of stuff. Probably best that I don't. Because the beat that I feel in my head doesn't translate to my feet, and so, or anything other part of my body, which is probably best. So, but it's simply acknowledging God for who he is and what he has done. And that fills us with joy and gladness, and we worship the Lord. It's about him. It's not about our feelings. So, in these 11 verses, Mary is going to praise God for several things, six things actually, and things that we also should praise God for. And so as we start in verse 48 and 49a, we see that Mary rejoices or praises God for her salvation. Notice what she says here in verse 48 and 49a. It says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me." And so here we see, I think Mary is worshiping God for her salvation. Mary starts at this point where we all need to start when we worship the Lord in the fact that he has rescued us. Notice she says here that he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. The humble estate comes from this word in the Greek, and it's the act of humiliation due to sin. In other words, God saw her sinful state. It was not her poverty or her position in society that God saw. It was her need for him. He looked upon her need for him. He saw her, dead in her trespasses and sin. She needed him. We all do. And this is where we all start in our worship. We are grateful that God rescued us and delivered us out of the dominion of darkness. Just like in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies," in other words, our bodies that are mortal, that are full of sin, our sin-laden bodies, "to be like his glorious body." So he's transforming our lowly estate, our sin-laden states, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is a process of glorification that we will get later on. So we rejoice in the transformation that God looked upon our sinful state, just like he did Mary. Mary rejoiced in that. And so Mary rejoicing here in God, her Savior, that he saw her, even in her sinful state, even in her humble state, and not just, you know, the humble state, meaning her sinful condition, and that he chose her. She says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." In saying this, she uses the word blessed. Now, I'm going to skip past that verse, but go to blessed. There's three different words in the Greek for blessed, or three different words used in the Greek for blessed. First one is this one here, and this is where we get our word eulogy from. And it means to be well spoken of. Notice at funerals, ever been to funerals? Did you ever hear anybody stand up at a funeral and go, "This dude was a scoundrel. He cheated people. He lied. He was terrible." Did you ever hear that at a funeral? No. Even if that guy was a scoundrel, they would say something good about him, right? Because nobody says anything bad about you when you're dead, generally. Not at a funeral anyway, not in the eulogy. And so it's to be well spoken of. But the next word here is this word, and it means to pronounce blessed as indwelt by God and thus fully satisfied, used only of the Virgin Mary and the persecuted prophets in James chapter 5 and verse 11. And so here it's saying that she, and this is the word is used here when she says all generations will call me blessed, is that she is pronounced blessed by the indwelt, or as indwelt by God, and thus fully satisfied. And a derivative of this word is this one here. This is the third word, and it's the adjective form of it. And in the New Testament, it indicates a state of the believer in Christ. He is indwelt by God because of Christ, and therefore he is fully satisfied. So when you get to the Beatitudes, when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's talking about fully satisfied are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are fully satisfied because they are poor in spirit. They realize their sinful condition before God and that God rescues them from that. And so they are fully satisfied. So Mary here was really expressing her surprise that God would use her. She saw herself as just like everybody else, right? There was nothing, she didn't see herself as special, as, you know, she, as growing up, she didn't tell her mom, hey, guess what? I'm giving birth to the Messiah. That's my goal in life. She didn't see that at all. She didn't see that coming. She didn't walk around going, I am better than you all. She just saw herself as just an ordinary person. She saw herself as a recipient of the indwelling of God, and therefore she was satisfied with that. And then she goes on to say, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. Mary had a lofty view of the Lord and a lowly view of herself. In other words, she didn't walk around thinking that she was worthless and no good. She just saw herself in perspective. She saw God as great and herself as a servant of God. She didn't have any lofty views of her own self. And so we see Mary here realizes that God has done this not because of her character, but because of his choice. So then we see here, the second thing she says here is that God is holy. Moving on to verse 49, the end of 49, it says, she says, for he who is mighty has done great things, and holy is his name. Holy is his name. So she praises and worships God for his holiness. Well, the word holy there is this word in the Greek, and it means to set apart, sanctify, or consecrate. It's closely linked to purity and shares the same root. The word holy means to be set apart or separate. So when the scriptures refer to God as holy, they mean that he is completely separate from sinners. He's completely untainted by sin and by sinners. And here he's, it's used as an adjective. He's talking about the name of God is holy. And so as we look at that, the word name there is this word. And it means, it comes from two different words. It means to help or to attribute. So a name or character described by the name, fame or reputation, implying authority, dignity, name as a substitute or a representative of the person himself. So your name talks about who you are, your reputation. So, you know, there in the days past, they used to name people based on what they did. So there's a lot of Smiths running around now that their ancestors were probably blacksmiths or silversmiths. So they would just call them Smith, right? The carpenters, they were probably carpenters in their family somewhere, you know? Fishermen, yeah, I don't know if there's any, you know, anyway. But anyway, but their name. And so, like, even in the Bible, there was a guy named Joseph, but the church didn't call him Joseph. They called him, anybody remember? Barnabas, because that spoke of what he was. He was an encouragement. And that's what Barnabas means, son of encouragement. And so there was many. In our country now, we can actually tell people, you know, well, if you do that, your name will be mud. Right? But mud does not mean mud that the pigs wallow in. Mud is from Samuel Alexander Mud. You know what he was famous for? Yeah. He what? Yeah, he set the leg, the broken leg of John Wilkes Booth, the one who shot Abraham Lincoln. Now, he didn't know he had shot Abraham Lincoln, but that didn't matter. He got the reputation of being not good because he was associated with John Wilkes Booth. And so now when people say your name is Mud, that's not a compliment. And so our names are super important, and our reputations. I remember I told my two boys when they first started working there in Port Ellsworth, they started working for one of the major families in Port Ellsworth. And I told him, I said, how you do on this job will determine whether you will ever get hired in this town again. Because word spreads. So if you want the reputation of being a hard worker, then work hard. And if you want the reputation of being lazy, then you know, do a bad job. And so in the scriptures, it talks about having a good name. Proverbs 10:7 says, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is more desirable than great riches, to be esteemed better than silver or gold. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, or run to it, and are safe." And in Isaiah 48, if you read through Isaiah 48 and the passages before that, you can see that God was pretty disgusted with his people. But he says this, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who come from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." And so if you read the rest of the chapter, what they were doing was they were talking about the things that the idols and stuff like that, and they were attributing that to God. And they were misusing his name and attributing works to God that he didn't do. And he goes on to say, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. See, they were giving credit to idols for what God was doing as well. His name was being profaned. So what God was doing, much like what they did when they came out of Egypt and they got to the other side, and when Moses was on the mountain and they made the calf out of gold and they bowed down and said, "This is the God that led us out of Egypt." And you're like, seriously? You just made that. There's a timeline problem here. But that's what they were doing. They were doing the same thing. Things that God was doing, they were crediting to the idol. And God says, "Uh-uh. I don't share my glory with anybody." And so we see that a good name. And so she confesses that the name of the Lord is holy. In other words, it's untainted by sin. In Philippians chapter 2 in verses 9 through 11, he says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name," speaking of Jesus, "that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So to say that the name of the Lord is holy, it means that his name represents who he is. And his divine character is set apart. It's untainted by sin. He's not like us. God is not like us. So many times people want to make God like us. Why? Why do they want to make God smaller? So they can control him. They can make him do what they want him to do. It doesn't work that way. There is a great chasm between us and God until we are saved. And then we bear his name. We bear the name of Christ. So she praises him for his holiness and his holy name. The third thing she praises him for is for his mercy, for God's mercy. Mary praises God's mercy in verse 50, she says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Now, mercy is a quick definition. Remember, what's a quick definition of mercy? Not getting what we deserve. That is true. Yeah, not getting what we deserve. Sorry, I was just confused there for a minute. Simple definition is not getting what we deserve, right? The long definition is this: a special and immediate regard to the misery which is the consequences of sins. The guilt and power of sin must be removed through God's grace before the alleviation of the misery of sin can be experienced. Isn't that cool? So what's he saying? What does that mean? It means that God saw the misery that the consequences of our sin brings, and he had mercy on us. But before he could alleviate the consequences, he had to remove the sin through his grace. And so grace comes first. Maybe mercy moves him to pour grace out on us. But the mercy is looking at the consequences of sin and feeling that immediate regard for the misery of that. Now, a lot of times, sin's consequences aren't immediate, are they? Sometimes they are. I mean, you jump off a 100-story bridge, and a 100-story building, and immediately you're feeling the consequences. So, but other things, sins, you don't feel the consequences right away, but God knows. And so the believer is to exercise mercy, for he can feel compassion for the misery of sin upon others, but has no power to exercise grace, since that's exclusively God's work. In the scriptures, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." The Lord Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can commiserate with us in our consequences of our sin. And chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." And so one of the reasons Jesus took flesh and lived as a man was that he could relate to our weaknesses, our limitations, and so he could have mercy on us. So his mercy looks at us and says, "I understand the consequences of sin, and I'm compassionate. I'll deliver you from them." When Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and wept, he wept because of the pain that death brought, which was a consequence of sin. And so he wept before that tomb because he could feel the effects of sin and the pain of death. Well, the next thing she praises him for, praises God for, is his power. In verse 51, she says, "He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." For God, she looks at this and she understands the power of God. She has a whole history to lean on this, doesn't she? Looking back, she can look back and see how God established and called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and brought him into the land and produced a son in his old age, in Elizabeth's old age, Sarah's old age. And so she can look back and see how through his great power he delivered them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, killed the Egyptians, sustained them in the wilderness, gave them victory over their enemies, settled them in a land, killed the giant through David, brought children from barren women, and so on and so forth. She can see how he destroyed the enemy with only 300 men, spoke through a donkey. She can see how he destroyed the earth with a flood, delivered the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, from the fiery furnace, and Daniel from the lion's den, fed the prophets by a raven, brought low the king Nebuchadnezzar. She can go through the Old Testament and all of the writings and see that God was a powerful God, that he is ruler and king over everything. And she could see that. She could review the history and know that God was powerful. What about us? Do we know that God is powerful? Do we believe that God is powerful? Oh, yes, Pastor, I believe God is powerful. Really? Is he powerful enough to provide for our needs? Is he powerful enough to conquer the sin habit in your life? Is he powerful enough to guide this nation, to raise up godly leaders, to build his church here in America? You see, right now, the church in America is on the decline, big time on the decline. Go around congregation after congregation, and what do you see? Mostly older people. A lot of the young people are MIA in church. Is God powerful enough to raise up his church in America? I think he is. Will it take some persecution? Will it take some humility? Absolutely. We need to pray for that. We serve a God who's powerful. She knew that. Fifth thing she sees here is a God who's sovereign. In verses 52 and 53, she says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." She understands the sovereignty of God. Mary knows that God is the one who raises up leaders and sets them down. He is the one who rules from on high. He's the one who determines who rules and what country and for how long. Let's just go through some scripture. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon himself, upon the seas, sorry. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12, he says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. See, God is the one who rules. In the New Testament, in John chapter 19, Jesus is standing before Pilate. He's already been flogged, beaten by the Romans. And it says here that Pilate, he says, he entered into the headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. You can see Pilate getting angry by this point. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? I like to do that with like maybe an Italian accent or something. You will not speak? I don't know. I don't have it. Anyway, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Oh, he was so misguided, wasn't he? Here Pilate was thinking he was the big man there. And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, whoever delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So he's standing there. Pilate comes to him and, don't you know I have the authority to release you or to crucify you? And Jesus said, you got nothing. You're just a pawn in God's plan. And in Romans chapter 13, we're reminded, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. By the way, I know this is your favorite verse. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. She says that he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. In other words, she realizes that it's not the governing authorities that are running the show. It is God, and he can exalt someone like Mary of humble estate and let the Messiah be born to a poor Jewish girl. He is filling the hungry with good things. She's talking here about spiritually hungry people. She's talking about the spiritually hungry. Those who are looking for the Messiah. What about your life? Is God truly in charge of your life? Is he truly sovereign and Lord over your life? Does he call the shots? When you make your plans, do you pray first and ask God, what do you want me to do? Are you hungry for the Lord? The last thing that Mary exalts God in and praises God and adores him for is for his faithfulness. Notice in verse 54, 55, she says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So Mary remained there about 3 months and returned to her home. She is praising God for his faithfulness, that he has kept his promises, that God has kept his promises all throughout. You look at throughout the scriptures, there's not one promise God has made that he hasn't kept. He told Adam and Eve that the day that they eat of the fruit, they will surely die. They did, spiritually. He told them that later on that the seed of the woman would come and crush Satan's head. That happened. He told Abraham that he would make him a great nation and that through him all the world would be blessed. He told Judah that through his father Jacob, he told him that the scepter would never depart from Judah. In other words, he was promising that the Messiah was going to come through the line of Judah. He told David that he would raise up one from his own seed who would sit on his throne forever. He told the prophet Isaiah that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. He told the prophet Micah that he'd be born in Bethlehem. And he told the prophet Hosea that the Messiah would take a trip to Egypt. All that came true. So here's a little quiz. What promise has God made that he has yet to fulfill? What promise? His return. And if he has fulfilled all those other promises, and he's undefeated on those, by the way, he's fulfilled every one of them. We should be sure of the fact that he is going to fulfill that one. God's track record in fulfilling promises is really good. We'd categorize it in the excellent category, right? So we could safely conclude that he is going to fulfill the last promise, and that is that he is going to return. That he is going to, he's gone, he's preparing a place for us, and that he is going to come back and receive us unto himself. He is going to reign here for 1,000 years, that we will rule with him. What he says, he will do. We can worship God too, along with Mary, throughout this Christmas season. You may not be able to sing the song word by word or whatever, but you can also worship God. He is a God of salvation. Hopefully he's your Savior. Hopefully you've trusted him. That he is a God who's holy and merciful. He is powerful and sovereign over all. And he keeps his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for being a consistent, steady God that we can count on. Thank you, Lord, that you don't play hide and seek. And that you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Thank you, Lord, that while we elect presidents and governors and assembly people and school board members, Lord, ultimately you're the one who runs the show. And Lord, we have run amok. You've allowed us to run amok as a nation. We have forgotten you. We've risen in pride and thought how great we are. And we have forgotten to walk in humility before you. Thank you for a reminder today of Mary, who is just amazed by the fact that you considered her low estate, her humble estate, that you rescued her. Lord, we know that she came to full saving faith after the resurrection of Christ, after the day of Pentecost. She was part of the church. Another believer that you used in a powerful way. Thank you, Lord, for her song of worship to you, filled richly with solid doctrine and truth from Old and New Testament. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. Challenge us today, Lord, with these truths from your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.